In the course of his teaching, Jesus said to the crowds, "Beware of the scribes, who like to go around in long robes and accept greetings in the marketplaces, seats of honor in synagogues, and places of honor at banquets. They devour the houses of widows and as a pretext recite lengthy prayers. They will receive a very severe condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and observed how the crowd put money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow also came and put in two small coins worth a few cents. Calling his disciples to himself, he said to them, "Amen, I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all the other contributors to the treasury, for they have contributed from their surplus wealth, but she, from her poverty, has contributed all she had, her whole livelihood." The Gospel of the Lord. I think many of you know, unless you haven't been around or don't read bulletins, which both of those things are very possible, but I think many of you know that starting in 2 weeks at this Mass, the 11 o'clock Mass, here at St. Thomas the Apostle, we will begin offering the Mass ad orientem, which literally means to the east, but in our contemporary context, it's not literally to the east because the church is not oriented that way, but what it means is that at the Eucharistic prayer, the priest and the people will both turn together and pray in the same direction, facing the Lord, facing both the Father, symbolically, and the risen Christ. Now, there have been, so we have today the second of two bulletin letters from the pastor explaining kind of the reasons for this and the background of this decision, but because this is the 11 o'clock Mass, this is the group most affected by this decision, I really wanted to be able to speak to you a little bit about it, and that's what I'm going to do in today's homily. What I want to do is reflect on the meaning of rituals and gestures, but let me start with a story. So at St. Mary's High School, where I'm the president, for about 2 years now, we have celebrated Mass, daily Mass in the chapel, ad orientem. And there has not been really much of a reaction from the students. A beautiful thing about teenagers is they don't have like emotional baggage that they're bringing to the liturgy, right? They haven't learned yet to be upset about anything liturgical. So, and to give the other example of it, when I was having, I mean, I grew up in a Catholic family, but when I was in late high school and having my conversion, where I was sort of more seriously entering into the faith and learning about the faith, I went to some liturgies that now I would consider very bad, like offensively bad liturgies, but they didn't bother me then because I didn't have a context. I was just sort of open to whatever. So a really beautiful thing about high school students is when I introduced this traditional form of celebrating Mass, there was, on the part of many, apathy, on the part of many, sort of curiosity. I thought that this is kind of cool, but I didn't really get any sort of negative feedback. I wanted to introduce it at our all-school Masses, which we have once a month, but because the gym is the only place big enough to fit everybody in the school, we'd have in the gym. And we had no sort of backdrop to the sacred space in the gym, so when you're looking at the altar, behind the altar is just, you know, bleachers and benches and scorers tables and whatnot, not very inspiring, but we had this... We had this backdrop painted by a local artist, which gave us a beautiful sort of frame to the sanctuary, gave people something to look at. And once that was done, this is about a year ago, I then switched to celebrating Mass ad orientem at all school Mass. And I was very excited about it. And then a couple months into doing this, I got an email from a pastor in the diocese. I'm obviously not going to say his name, but he wanted to take me to task because one of his parishioners had gone to our all-school Mass and seen that we were celebrating Mass ad orientem, and they were shocked and horrified. And this pastor told me that he, amongst his staff, they've been talking about it, and he's got to tell me, I just can't understand why you would do this, why you would turn your back on the people, and are we trying to go back to the old Mass before Vatican II? Are you moving towards the extraordinary form? And when I wrote back to him, I kind of had said, Father, wait a minute, hold up. I'm not going back to the extraordinary form, which, if you don't know what the extraordinary form is, it's the old Latin mass before that we used to say before the Second Vatican Council, which is still said and allowed to be said by any priest, and is said, you know, for instance, at the Mater Misericordiae Mission here in Phoenix. Whereas the church in the early 70s came out with a new form of the rite. Right? So they're both the old and the new, they're both forms of the Latin rite. And he was wondering, if you're celebrating Mass ad orientem and you have the kids singing Mass parts in Latin, are you trying to take us back to the extraordinary form? I said, Father, I have never even been to an extraordinary form liturgy. That's not what's going on here. And the reason I bring this up is because I want you to know that that's not what's going on here, right? We are not step-by-step undoing the Novus Ordo, which is the Mass that most of us have been going to our whole lives. We're not going back to the old liturgy. What is actually happening is in the new form of the Latin Rite, the church gave basically more wiggle room. It gave more options than it used to. So everything used to be very strictly prescribed. In the newer rite, more options were given. But what's happened over time, what happened very quickly, is a group of people, you know, priests and liturgists, really seized on the options and sort of banished the more traditional forms, which, by the way, were never done away with. Let me say that again. The ability, the option, the choice to celebrate Mass in the new rite, the Novus Ordo, ad orientem, never went away. Just like the option of saying Mass in Latin in the new rite never went away. But people seized on the options and basically pushed to the side the traditional forms. Music is another example. The church explicitly, still to this day, teaches that the preferred music, the ideal music for the liturgy, the music that has pride of place, it says, is Gregorian chant and polyphony. But then it vaguely opens up, it sort of vaguely says that there's, you know, other options of music that can be used, but these are the ideal. But in many places, we simply have seized on that option and excluded all of the things that the church considers to be the ideal for liturgy. You see what I'm saying? Right, the church says that Latin is to be retained in the Mass, but it does open up the possibility for the use of the vernacular. So for the most part, we have just seized on that option for the vernacular and banished Latin from the Mass. My contention to you, brothers and sisters, is because of this process, you are being deprived of your birthright. You are being deprived of your access to the very rich traditions of worship that the church has organically developed over the course of 2,000 years. Because we have not, for the most part, taken these options and said, okay, great, we have a little bit more variety that we can work with. We can have slightly different choices that we make at different masses. No, rather we've said there's one way that we're gonna do this, and if you try to do any of the old things, you're gonna be considered backwards and you're somebody who's trying to take us to the dark ages. But the net effect of this, brothers and sisters, is that you are being robbed of your birthright. And part of the problem with this is Pope Benedict says that the nature of right is specifically in its unspontaneity, right? Because when we worship, we're being taken up into something that's greater than ourselves. And so when we have these forms of worship that have been developed across the universal church, across centuries, we're very aware that we're being taken into something that's bigger than us. And we're not simply subjecting the liturgy to the tyranny of contemporary opinion. We're not recreating the liturgy in our own image. We're having to be taken up into something that we ourselves didn't create. G.K. Chesterton says that tradition is the democracy of the dead, right? That to have tradition is to basically give a vote to those who have come before and not merely submit ourselves to the oligarchy of those who happen to be walking around now, right? And I think the church really has a deep sense of this tradition, that it's all of the believers who have come before us who have organically developed these traditions of prayer. They deserve and should have a voice. So ritual matters because we are not angels. We are not simply spiritual beings. We are body-soul composites, right? We have souls, spirits, but we also have bodies. And so the church has always known that when we pray, our bodies need to be incorporated into that prayer, that prayer is not merely a mental process, and that the physical gestures we make, even like the things that we're wearing or the postures in which we're praying, actually shape and direct the interior movement of prayer. And I want to give you some examples, and some of these are a little bit challenging, but stay with me, right? Let me talk about Christian funerals first. So this is another example of options being given by the church, which have led to the de facto exclusion of tradition. So it used to be in funeral liturgies. The church still teaches, by the way, that at a funeral, there's two things we're doing primarily. We are consoling the sorrowful, you know, my mind just went blank, not the leftovers, but the people who have lost someone. We console them in their sorrow, and the funeral liturgies are a sort of avenue for them to deal with their grief in a real way. And then the second thing is that we are to pray for the dead, because the church is very clear in teaching, not all of us are perfect saints, perfected in sanctity and with our wills perfectly aligned to God when we die. And so there's this doctrine of mercy that there's purgatory, and that many of us will spend some time being purified in purgatory. Now I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, if I am in purgatory and I'm suffering, what I want and need from you is not for you to tell everybody that I'm a saint. What I want and need from you is to pray for my sorry soul so that the Lord can iron out those imperfections and I can enter into the beatific vision. We used to, in funeral masses, essentially acknowledge the fact that it's sad to lose somebody we love. And so we'd wear colors of mourning, like black or purple. And when we went to bury a body, we would lower the casket into the ground, and you know, we'd all take handfuls of dirt and throw it into the casket and really ritually enter into the fact that we have lost somebody and we're taking our leave of them. We're putting them in the ground, and this is a very human, healthy thing. But we got to the point, if you want to read a funny satire of this, read Evelyn Waugh's The Loved One. Some of you are going to ask me to repeat that after Mass, that's fine. But we don't like to think about death. And we don't like to entertain the possibility that our loved one is not already in heaven. And so we have taken options that have in many ways have banished these traditions from the liturgy, right? So you'll go to funeral homes now. You can still do the old ways, but often the mound of dirt will be covered by turf, and they'll wait until everybody's gone before they lower the casket. And we wear white at funeral liturgies, which, again, this is not only an option. It is an option. You can wear white, black, or purple to liturgy, but it's not really an option, right? Because if I show up to a funeral wearing black, I'm going to offend the family. And so as a result, these powerful rituals that speak to us in ways that are deeper than words, because we've banished some of these traditional rituals and these traditional gestures, we've, in a large way, lost the meaning of the gestures. Another one, when we come to Mass, towards the beginning of Mass, we have the penitential rite. And one of the main options for the penitential rite is the confiteor, right? I confess to Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters. I love that the church, in the new translation that came out a few years ago, recovered the new translation of the confiteor. And I love that we recovered the striking of the breast, right? Imagine, if you want to know what I'm saying about ritual, imagine the way little kids learn. Right, little kids who can't possibly yet understand the nuances of theology, but who the external forms of prayer really can speak to them and teach them. What does a little kid learn when I beat my breast and say, my fault, my most grievous fault? That has a deep impact on that child and says, oh yeah, we're all sinners, right? And it's good for me to acknowledge I'm a sinner and to ask for mercy. It really, to me, it really recalls that parable where Jesus is talking about the Pharisee who stands in the marketplace and says, thank God I'm a holy person. And then the tax collector who won't even raise his eyes to heaven and beats his breast and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that one goes away justified in his humility, his calling out for mercy. Now, there's another option given to us in the liturgy, which many have chosen exclusively, where we don't say the confiteor at all, but just use the tripartite, Lord, you know, the part that's written in the book is, Lord, you, well, I can't remember off the top of my head, but you know what I'm talking about. It's the Lord something, Lord have mercy, right? But I've been to many masses where the priest excludes any mention of our sinfulness. And it takes the form of like, Lord, you are great and loving, Lord have mercy. Lord, you like us a lot and you died for us, Christ have mercy, you know. And what we have, but what we lose there, I mean, there's a good thing, right? There's a focus on the Lord's mercy and goodness. But what we lose in that ritual moment is the sense of our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. This one can go quickly. In many churches, we have replaced the crucifix with what I call a resurrectifix, right? We don't want to focus, we're a resurrection people, and Alleluia is our song. Let's focus on the risen Christ. But in so doing, I think on the subconscious level of ritual and gesture and visual, we've lost the sense that what we're actually doing when we come to Mass is we're being made present at Calvary. We're being brought to the foot of the cross to participate in Jesus' offering of himself to the Father on the cross. But we don't necessarily like to think about crucifixion, so we just replace it with a resurrectifix. But you see, we lose something. Okay. One last thought before I turn to the specific explanation of the ritual of Ad Orientem. I have a friend. I don't think he would mind my sharing this story, but I'll let him remain anonymous. He had a reversion to the faith later in his life. You know, he was a little bit, maybe in his 30s, when he kind of came back to the church. And he discovered traditional liturgy. He discovered the Mater Misericordiae Mission, and he started to research the liturgy and love the liturgy. And he started to be very frustrated and, in fact, offended by the liturgical abuses that he encountered in so many parishes. And so he started going to the Mater Misericordiae Mission, going to the old Mass, and this really helped his faith grow. He had a deep sense of the sacred and what it is that we're really doing at Mass. He thought for a little bit about joining SSPX, but thankfully he didn't do that. Right? Mater Misericordiae saved him from that. But then one Sunday, for whatever reason, he couldn't go to the Mater Mass, and so he came here to St. Thomas. And this was back when Bishop Wall was the pastor of St. Thomas. And for those of you who have been around, right, our old-timers 10, 15 years ago, Bishop Wall said a very, very reverent Mass. And it's the exact same Mass that every other church says. Same book, same words. But Bishop Wall simply took the sacredness of the rite very seriously. And when this young man, came here for Mass that day, he had a huge conversion because he saw, oh, it is actually possible for us to take the Novus Ordo Mass. I don't have to go to the traditionalists. We can go to the Novus Ordo Mass and have it be sacred and reverent and uplifting and proper worship. So that is a very long way to say we are not trying to take us back to the old rite or introduce a new rite. We are simply trying to deepen our experience of the rite that we have. So, having talked about the meaning of ritual and the way ritual speaks to us, maybe even below our consciousness, let me simply say of Mass Ad Orientem that the point is this. When we celebrate Mass with the priest facing the people, I think ritually what that underlines is the meal element of the Eucharist, which is a good thing. Certainly the Eucharist is a meal. Jesus feeds us with his body and blood. But as I said, ritual forms our understanding of the faith, and it directs the interiority of our prayer. And if a child grows up, as most of us have, with the priest, and the only Mass they know is the priest celebrating, facing the people, it kind of feels like we're gathered around a supper table. And maybe we come to an understanding of the consecration and that Jesus Christ, the bread and wine, become the body and blood of Christ. And it seems like, just from the outward sign, the ritual, what it seems like is, okay, the priest takes the part of Jesus and he turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, and then we hand out the meal and we all share the meal together. And really lost from that ritual gesture is what's actually happening, the primary thing that's happening at Mass, which is Jesus Christ crucified is being made present and is offering himself to the Father. When we look at the altar, what we need to see interiorly is Jesus Christ crucified, the high priest, offering the acceptable sacrifice, which is himself, to the Father. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I draw all things to myself. The reason we keep coming to Mass, right, because it's only the one sacrifice. We're not sacrificing him over and over again. We're simply making that sacrifice present. And the reason we do it every day, every week, is because we need to become a part of that sacrifice. We need to participate in it. We need to allow Jesus to draw us up into his sacrifice and to draw us into his offering of himself to his Father. This is where Pope Benedict points out, and please hear this, and please pay attention to the Eucharistic prayer. He says, notice how often we pray that our sacrifice will be acceptable. And it starts right at the end of the preparation, when the priest says to the people, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father. And then listen to how many times during the Eucharistic prayer we pray for the sacrifice to be acceptable. This is because we are praying that our participation in the sacrifice will be pleasing and accepted by God. We know that Jesus is acceptable. We know that Jesus' sacrifice has already been accepted and is the one sacrifice accepted for salvation for all time. What's in question is, will our sacrifice be accepted? As we unite ourselves to Jesus and let him take us into the Holy of Holies, take us before the Father, will we be accepted? That's what we're doing here at Mass. And on the ritual level that works, like I said, even below consciousness, even below our reasoning and our theology, when the priest, who in persona Christi Capitis, is going up to the altar on behalf of the people, it's all of us together approaching the altar. It's all of us together approaching Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all of us together making an offering of ourselves and asking Jesus to unite us and what we have to offer to himself. And it's all of us together then offering Jesus Christ crucified, or rather him offering himself to the Father, and all of us together asking that this sacrifice be accepted. So, however you feel about this, this return to a traditional form, I say to you that this is your heritage. This is your birthright. And I ask at the very least you be open to it, because it is a beautiful gesture. And it's something that if we allow it, can beautifully direct and shape and deepen our prayer at Mass.